Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. We want to make you feel welcome. And we want to get to know you better after services. If you'll stick around, if we can help you spiritually in any way, please feel free to ask. If you have questions about the way we worship, what we say during our classes or our sermon, please feel free. We would love to engage in those conversations with you. Absolutely love the Old Testament. More specifically, I love the prophets especially. And I suppose that one of the reasons that I love the prophets is because they were teachers. And I'd like to think that I have a teacher's mentality. Ryan Joyce said recently in his lesson on how we got the Bible that they didn't necessarily just foretell the future, the prophets, but they foretold the Word of God. And I really, really liked that. They were teachers and preachers, and because I like to teach, it's a passion of mine, I'm drawn to that, I'm drawn to the teachers and preachers of the Bible. If you are a historian or like history, I'm sure that you're drawn to the history books. Or if you have a poetry side to you, you probably love the poetry of the Bible. If you're a hardcore realist, you probably like the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so on and so forth, and that's a good thing. That's probably why we all have different favorite books of the Bible and different favorite characters and whatnot. Because I'm drawn to the prophets, I have made it a secret goal of mine, not so secret anymore, to preach on all of the prophets. And I made this goal about 3 years ago. You've actually heard some of them. Did Haggai on a Sunday night about a year and a half ago. Did some on the radio as well a couple of years ago. I'm not going to turn this into a series or anything. I'm not going to do them in succession. But I came across a verse in one of the prophets, and then I read the whole book, and then one thing led to another. I am amazed every single time I get into one of the prophets how current and applicable the lessons are for today. And that shouldn't surprise us. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 4, we're told that the things written in former times were written for our instruction, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. The encouragement of the Scripture, the things written in former times, he said. Now, I understand that that can apply and does apply to the New Testament Scripture. But trivia question, do you remember what passage Paul had just quoted before talking about the encouragement of the Scripture? It was a prophet, the prophet of Isaiah. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, speaking about Christ. And the encouragement of Christ taking that burden on himself. The Scriptures, the prophets, they encourage. They are meant to encourage. And so I have this title, For Our Encouragement. Please be turning in your Bibles to Zephaniah, and that'll probably take you 20 minutes to find. So I'm going to let you get a few minutes there, but I would like you to follow along if you're using a phone or a tablet. You cheaters will probably be there in just a moment, but if you're using the old school actual book, it may take you a few moments. Because Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Zechariah is probably the biggest book that is near, so if you find that, just back up a couple of books, and we'll be there in just a moment. It's only 3 chapters long, but it packs a deep punch. It speaks a lot about the day of the Lord. And before we begin putting the book in its context, I want to say a few things about the day of the Lord and the way that phrase is used in the Scripture. Normally, we refer to the day of the Lord as the great and final judgment day. And that most definitely will be a day of the Lord. The day that Jesus descends with a shout. The day that he comes on clouds, just as the way that he left. The day that trumpets will be heard. The day that he comes back to receive his own and judge the world in righteousness. That great and awesome day. But the truth of the matter is that whenever the Scripture uses the day of the Lord, it's not always talking about that day. As a matter of fact, most of the time, it is referring to a different day. Now, if that's confusing, how the day of the Lord, singular, the day of the Lord can refer to many different days, don't let it be confusing. We actually do this in our English language quite a bit. Let me give you a silly example. If I were to say to you, I had a wonderful birthday, and someone were to sarcastically ask, Alan, which one? Your 5th, 10th, 15th, 31st? You see, birthday is singular, isn't it? But we refer to that day as many different days throughout our life. And so it is with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord referred to as the judgment on the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom. It referred to as judgment on Jerusalem. It referred to Pentecost. And yes, it does refer to the great and final end time judgment. I say all of this to say this. Whenever you're studying a prophet, just keep in mind that we cannot take the prophecies and apply them to just about everything that we want to apply them to. No joke, this past Wednesday, I was listening to 1010 in the afternoon at some point, and some guy took a prophecy from Haggai and applied it to the stock market. On Saturday, a guy took a prophecy from Revelation and applied it to Obamacare. And then I heard on 1010, this guy at 8:30 in the morning, cuckoo. Just kidding. That was me. You cannot take the prophecies and apply them to just any day or any event that we want to. We have to take them in its context, and any honest seeker of God's word should be able to see that. With that being said, what is the context of the book of Zephaniah? If you're there now, chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." I want to say a few things about the context of the book, and you'll see how it ties into my points in just a little bit. But the context is easy to determine. It's during the reign of Josiah, verse 1 said. I want to say a few things about Josiah. Listen to these passages and just get a sense of the reign of Josiah. 2 Kings 22, verse 2 says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left." In 2 Kings 23, in verse 25, it says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Those two passages are basically the beginning of the story of Josiah and the end. And sandwiched in there is his story. But at the beginning, we're told just how great he was. He followed in the ways of his father, David. And if you were going to follow after any king, that would be a good one to follow after. And he was so strict as far as his following of the law that he didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. And then we're told that no king, this is quite the statement, no king had ever turned to the Lord with the intensity and the fervor that Josiah turned, with all his heart, with all his might, with all his soul. And no king came after him. So that's the reign that we're talking about here from Josiah. But Zephaniah is talking about God's anger, God's punishment on Jerusalem. So my question is this: if all of these good things were going on in Jerusalem in the reign of Josiah, why is God so upset with Jerusalem? Couple of things. First of all, the reforms of Josiah did not begin until the 18th year of his reign. So the first 17 years of Josiah, they were just as evil and idolatrous as they had been with the past two kings. And the past two kings were horrible. Grandpa Manasseh, Josiah's grandpa, was literally the worst of the worst of the worst. And we'll talk more about that as we go throughout the lesson. So the first 17 years were bad. And in fact, Zephaniah talks about some sins that Josiah actually cleaned up. But he didn't just turn to the Lord with all of his heart. He was making an effort to actually turn the nation back to God. We're told in chapter 23 and verse 3 that Josiah made a covenant with the Lord and all the people joined in. And then chapter 23 talks about him destroying all of the idolatrous practices. He deposed priests, he deposed prophets, he deposed all the mediums and the necromancers and the wizards of that time. And some of those things are what Zephaniah talked about. But again, it's talking about his anger. Well, here comes my first point. Reform is possible, even in dark times. Reform is possible. Life change, repentance, these things are possible. Brethren and friends, do not ever buy into the lie that you are too far gone, that you have sinned too much to turn back. I have heard this from two different people who literally told me about why they hadn't obeyed the gospel. It's because they felt the sting of sin too bad. They felt that their life was too much of a mess. And if the reign of Josiah and the time of Zephaniah tells us anything, it's that's not true. Change can be made. Life reform can be made, even in the darkest of times. Did you hear our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9? Do not be deceived, he said. Neither the sexually immoral, idolatrous, greedy, revilers, swindlers, homosexuals, all of these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. But he says in verse 11 that such were some of you. Who were the swindlers and the fast talkers? Members of the church. They had been. Who were sexually immoral? Members of the church. Who were greedy materialists? Members of the church. So change can be made. Now I want to say something about change. I put up on the board, it's possible. We make it sound easy sometimes, and that's a pet peeve that I have about my own self. Sometimes I get up here, we talk about repentance and life reform and the changes that God expects, and we talk about them as if it can happen with the flip of a switch. I understand that it's hard. I really do. And I experience the same battle that you go through. And it is a battle. In Mark chapter 7, Paul talked about it as a war. The war of his mind versus his flesh. You know, we often speak of our war against the principalities and Satan and whatnot, but there's a war even between our mind and our flesh. And I understand that if we were talking about it so easily, like it just be, you know, at the flip of a switch, you can just change your whole life and it's just so easy, that would be discouraging to somebody who's experiencing that war. But I'm not preaching that it's easy, but that it's possible. But there are some principles from what happened in the time of Zephaniah and the time of Josiah that we could implement in our life to make the changes easier. And you know what Josiah did? He cleaned house. He got all of the bad influences out. And my recommendation for you is to get all of the evil influences out. Clean house spiritually. If you need to break up with a boyfriend, break up with the boyfriend. Get rid of the bad girlfriend. Get rid of the bad influences. Get rid of the school friends that you shouldn't be around. Get rid of the recreation that causes you to think bad things. Get rid of the magazine subscription. Unplug the internet. Get rid of cable TV if you have to. Get rid of those movies. Move apartments if you have to. Move homes. Clean house. And isn't this exactly what Jesus talked about when he said, if your left hand causes you to sin, you're going to become a righty for the rest of your life. Because you're going to cut that bad boy off. And if your eye causes you to sin, you're going to wear an eye patch. Because you're going to pluck that out. Cleaning house. Brethren, it's time to clean house. If things are too much of an influence, we've got to get rid of them. But never buy into the lie that you cannot make the change that you need to make, because you can make that change. It may not be easy, but it's possible. And the reign of Josiah tells me that. Well, if you're wondering, if all of these good changes were made, and Zephaniah had preached at the beginning of Josiah's reign that judgment was coming, punishment was coming, and then all of these good changes were implemented, did God's judgment relent? Was his punishment going to relent and be taken back? And that's a good question, because there were a few instances in the Bible where God did decide to wipe a people out and he took that back based on the changes that they made. But to answer your question, no. We put up on the board earlier, chapter 23 from 2 Kings verse 25, about how no king had arisen like him, and he turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might. The very next verse tells us about Grandpa Manasseh and why God would not take the judgment back. Manasseh had provoked him so deeply, that is God, that he would not relent. Well, as you get into Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he lists all of the sins there in chapter 1 concerning why God is so upset. But as you get into chapter 2, what you find out, brethren, is that God was not going to just judge Jerusalem after he was done mopping up with Jerusalem. He was then going to turn and judge other nations. Specifically, four of them are mentioned: the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ethiopians, and the Assyrians. If you look at verse 4, he talks about, or verse 5 rather, woe to you, inhabitants of the seacoast, you nations of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. Now if you look at verse 9, therefore as I live, declares the Lord God, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah. If you look down at verse 12, you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And then verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. What's my point here? I'm not just giving you history. And the point is on the board. Judgment always begins with the household of God. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it was going to begin with Jerusalem. That's where it was going to start. But then he was going to turn and mop up with these other nations. And my point is that he's the Lord of all. If you were a beginner to Bible study, a novice to Bible study, you might come across some names of God where you would think he's the God of a limited group of people. You might get a limited view of who he is over. For example, and we just read one of those names, the God of Israel. Well, if I was a very, very beginner, and I read that he was the God of Israel, it might be reasonable for somebody to say, well, that's who he's the God over. Or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He, the God of those three individuals and their descendants, so on and so forth. And as you read the Old Testament, it's easy to get the idea that he just cares about the Jews. But as you read passages like this from Zephaniah, you realize that he's not just the God of the Jews, that he is the Lord of all, and that he expects service from all. Even though that they were entrusted with the oracles, that being the Jews, even though they were entrusted to bring the Messiah into the world, and they had a special relationship, God expected service from the Gentiles as much as he expected service from the Jews. He is the Lord of everybody. He's the great God of all the universe. As Isaiah said, I am the Lord God, and there is none other. And so whether a person was a Philistine, a Moabite, an Ethiopian, or a Cushite, that's who the Ethiopians were, the Assyrians, or an American, we all deserve, or he deserves, our allegiance. Third principle that I get: when God judges, none can stay his hand. I'm stealing this phrase from Daniel because I love it so much. I'm tall. Tall people are bad wrestlers. I never wrestled. But you know, when I think of someone staying someone's hand, I think of wrestling. Because you're constantly trying to get the other person's body parts to manipulate in a way that they don't want them to. Staying somebody's hand. And God decided that he was going to mop up with Jerusalem and these four other nations. And of all of those other nations, do you know who was the most powerful? It was the Assyrians. And you know who knew that they were the most powerful? The Assyrians. And evidently this crept into their attitude. This crept into their mindset. And they let it become, they let themselves become arrogant. Look at chapter 2, verse 15 of Zephaniah. This is speaking about Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And he says, this is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. So they get this arrogant mind about them. You know, we're secure. We're exultant. No other city is like us. They had the biggest military, except for Babylon. But they had a big military, and they were very secure. But the point is that when God decides to judge a nation, it doesn't matter the military might. It doesn't matter the security. None can stay his hand. And speaking of Jerusalem, they actually thought that they could get out of the judgment that was coming upon them from Babylon. Back up to chapter 1, verse 18. And you'll find out that they trusted in their gold and their silver to get it out of their mess. The beginning part of verse 18 says, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them." As you read 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles specifically, you find out how much these blank checks had bought them out. What they would do a lot of times, the northern tribes and the southern, is a military would come upon them and they would figure out a tribute or a tax that they could pay. Instead of fighting, we'll just give you a tax. And they thought that they could do that with Babylon. Is there a gold amount? Is there a silver amount that we could get out? And what Babylon was thinking, what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking was, I'm going to take the entire city and take every dime you've got. Brethren, this is the God we serve. And that's the real point that I want you to get. We serve such a powerful, awesome God that when He decides to bring down a nation, no military, no technology, no security, no amount of money will be able to save the United States of America. And I say that because we get this mindset like we're too big, too great. But none can stay the hand of God. Fourth point. God's judgment is always right. It's always just. Turn with me to chapter 3. Zephaniah is back to talking about the spiritual ills that existed in Jerusalem. And he says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing to the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law." So these are all things that Jerusalem is accused of. They don't listen. They don't trust. They don't draw near to God. And from top down, the judges, the officials, the prophets, and the priests, they were all corrupt. Now, what would we say about God judging that type of nation that was that corrupt? Wouldn't we say that they deserve what was coming to them? Wouldn't we say that the Lord is right in punishing such a nation? And that's what he says in verse 5, that the Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. But here's the point that I want to make. It is easy to look at a nation that is so bad from top down, corrupt, and say they deserve what they're getting. But I wonder if this conversation will happen in hell, where people are together, and I know it's going to be so pitch black, people may not even be able to talk with each other there. Where people say in hell, the Lord sure is just. You see, it's so easy to talk about people getting what they deserve until it's on you. But if we go to hell, you'll be getting what you deserve. And if we go to heaven, we won't be getting what we deserve. We'll just be cleansed by Jesus. But the Lord is righteous. Make no mistake about it. And you can make this application of what we experience in this life. What God allows us to suffer, what God allows us to be tried with, what God allows us to be tempted with, we know one principle that He's not unjust in allowing us to go through those things. That's one of the things that I tried to hammer home with the Job lesson a month or two ago. Remember the Job lesson about his suffering and how he was never given an answer as to why he suffered. But that's not the point.
The point was, will Job find fault with the Almighty? He's the one that's just. He's righteous in allowing us to experience. And when we get that principle, it's so much easier to become content with what we are suffering. He's always right. He's always just. On someone else or on us. Lastly, God can spare a faithful remnant. God can spare a faithful remnant. Back up to chapter 2, if you will. He mentions a few different times, three or four that you'll see, where he hints or comes out and directly says that some people were going to be spared from the devastation that was coming on Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps," listen to this, "perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." So those who were humble, those who were seeking righteousness, he says, keep doing that. Keep seeking righteousness and humility. And when the devastation comes, the punishment comes, perhaps you may be hidden. And implied in that is the fact that the Lord can hide you. He can spare a faithful remnant. Drop down to verse 7. "The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah." So obviously there was going to be a remnant. Drop down to verse 9, the latter part of verse 9. "The remnant of my people shall plunder them." And here's the most obvious: "the survivors of my nation." And this isn't just true of this devastation that was coming from Nebuchadnezzar. This is true of all of God's judgments, isn't it? That he can preserve a remnant. God preserved Noah and his family in the flood. God preserved Lot and his two girls from Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord spared Josiah and others from the devastation that was coming from Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord can spare his church from any trial he so chooses. This is exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous for punishment until the day of judgment." He knows how to do that. I'm the worst offender at this. When we think about the future and we're so depressed about the future, when we think about the United States of America and how it's going down morally and it's becoming a godless nation, and we think about our kids and our grandkids and what the church is going to be like in 20 years, and we say things like, what's the church even going to be like? Is there going to be a church to meet at? Wait just a minute. Isn't the Lord able to spare us from whatever he wants us to be spared from? And is he not able to spare a remnant, preserve a remnant in the Phoenix area, in any area? So before we start singing the blues and getting so negative about what's going to come down the pike, let's trust. And just like I said about suffering, when we understand that the Lord is just, I am able to be more content with what I'm going through. And when I understand that the Lord is able to preserve a faithful remnant, I'm not so negative about the future, because it's in his hands. Speaking about preserving, if you haven't heard the story of the Church of Sierra Leone from Mitch, being right there in the middle of the Civil War, I think it was the Civil War, wasn't it, that they had? Let him tell you the story. And let a current day event, not current day now, but semi-current, of how the Lord is able to preserve whoever he wants to preserve. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. The real question is, are you going to be found among the faithful remnant? There's a great day coming. It too is the day of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, the Lord Jesus will descend with a shout. Trumpets will be heard. The concept of time will be no more. Earth and all of its works will be burned to a crisp. The dead will be raised. And on that day, Jesus will receive his own, and judge the world in righteousness. Are you looking forward to that day? We're about to sing a song about the great day coming. Listen to the words, if you will, and let them prick your heart. Sing it with the spirit and with the understanding. And if you're not ready for that great day, you can be ready. The waters of baptism are ready for you to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a member of the church and you're walking now in darkness, come home where you belong. We're here to help. We're here to pray. Let us do that. Please come as together we stand and sing.